Let's go back to the Gospel of John. And here again, we're going to see more about the Lord's salvation in terms of a metaphor that Jesus is using here in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And in just a moment, I'll be reading some of the opening verses from this chapter. I think we understand that most of these I am sayings that we're looking at in John are metaphors. And of course, what we mean by that is that they are not speaking about Christ directly. They are speaking about Him by way of comparison, giving us, in most cases, some elements in nature that is used as an analogy directly for something regarding the person and the work of Christ. There is something true about each image, maybe several things, that is also true about Jesus. And so when we spoke about Him as the bread of life, there is something true about bread, that it sustains life physically. That is true about Jesus. He is the source of spiritual life. When we spoke of Him last week in terms of the light of the world, there are several things about light that are also true of Christ. And John, in various places, talks about that. He says that like Jesus reveals the Father to us. He taught as well in chapter 3 that as light, Jesus exposes our own condition. And then in a number of other places that Jesus guides us, like a light would in a dark place, He guides us to God, and He guides us to eternal life. There is another metaphor. Actually, there are two metaphors in John chapter 10 that we're going to be looking at. And it gets interesting at this point because actually Jesus is mixing His metaphors. I'm sure you've heard of mixed metaphors. And that is where different and incongruous images are applied to the same subject. You thought you were going down one path of meaning, and then all of a sudden some new illustration comes up. It doesn't jive well with what was said so far, and it gets a bit confusing to figure out what's going on. I want to read to you some examples I found from actual speeches or writings. One man said this: "I knew enough to realize that the alligators were in the swamp and that it was time to circle the wagons." A little hard to keep all that in your mind at the same time. Or one politician said, "Mr. Speaker, I smell a rat. I see him floating in the air. But mark me, sir, I will nip him in the bud." Somebody else said, "So now what we're dealing with is the rubber meeting the road. And instead of biting the bullet on these issues, we just want to punt." You've got three things mixed together. And somebody else said, "This is awfully weak tea to have to hang your hat on." Actually, I do have one more. "All at once, he was alone in this noisy hive with no place to roost." People start talking that way. It's a little hard to follow them and to keep all that together and make any sense. I suppose that most of the time, mixed metaphors are accidental. You're just kind of talking on the fly or not thinking about what you're saying, and it just comes out that way. And it can be confusing, and as you see here, sometimes pretty funny. But sometimes mixed metaphors are intentional. And the author brings up these sort of comparisons to promote real reflection on what's being said, to try to challenge you a bit to figure out his point. There may be some irony to what he is trying to communicate. And actually, in John chapter 10, I believe the Lord deliberately mixes his metaphors because there are several different points about himself that he wants to get across. And no one image is sufficient to get across all of those points. He wants to jar people into asking questions. What in the world was that all about? What is he getting at? What's the point? And he wants them to think deeply, not just about himself, but about themselves, about their own situation. Promoting curiosity on their part, getting them to ask questions for more explanation. And actually, he uses mixed metaphors, but he does something beyond that. He takes a metaphor that he has introduced to make a point, and then he takes the same thing and takes it in another direction. And it is a bit challenging to follow the train of thought here in verses 1 to 18, but I want you to be thinking about that as I read for you John chapter 10 and the first 18 verses. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So if you don't either, don't feel too badly. And the Lord does not make it any easier as he goes on to talk now, because he's just going to bring in more complexity and further ideas with that same basic image. Takes the thought in a different direction beginning in verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And now he switches gears one more time. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Quite a bit of teaching there regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, whether his relationship to God the Father, or his relationship to his people, or his relationship to false teachers. And it is all in terms of these images that are kind of blending together. What we want to do this morning is to focus on the statements that speak of Jesus in terms of a door. We'll come back to the ones about the shepherd, Lord willing, next week. But today, Jesus as the door. And as I mentioned, there are several different points that he is making when he brings up that particular metaphor. Let's think first of all about the concept of a door in the first six verses. He doesn't say in those verses, I am the door. Actually, he speaks of a gatekeeper in verse 3. Who is guarding a door in verse 2, and a shepherd who is known of the gatekeeper, and to him the door is opened, and he goes in and calls his sheep. What's happening here? As Jesus is speaking about the truth regarding his own ministry, at this point he is not the door yet. In this case, Jesus is walking through the door to call the sheep. So he's actually playing the role of a shepherd in those verses. And we have a hard time appreciating all the background here as far as shepherding is concerned, but this is an allusion to what would typically happen in the morning. As the day is starting out and the shepherd is beginning his work, if the shepherd had spent the night in the village or in the town, there would be often some kind of enclosure, a large area actually built up with stones, where several flocks of sheep, really however much there was room for, would be taken in to spend the night. And so you'd have all of these sheep in there mixed together, belonging to different people. And there was a gatekeeper who was charged to guard that fold, those folds overnight, and he had control over who came in and who went out. And he would protect them from thieves that might try to jump over the wall and steal some sheep in the middle of the night. Well, in the morning, the shepherd would come, and he had his own distinctive way of calling his own personal sheep, perhaps even having an individual name for each of them. And as he began to speak, and as he began to call out, the individual sheep would pull out from the fold that had several groups in there and would know, that's my shepherd, I'm going to follow him. They would go out with him, and little by little the fold would be emptied out as the individual shepherds would come in. Jesus, of course, is speaking about himself. In this case, he is not the gatekeeper, he is not the gate itself, he is the shepherd who knows and calls individually each of his people to himself, thinking here particularly of those flocks of people that were a part of the nation Israel. And from that group, there are the true believers. And when he speaks, they follow. They recognize his voice. They follow his leadership. Now, we might get into this illustration a little bit more, and some try to do this and try to express the point of other details here and say, well, if Jesus is the shepherd, what is the door or the gate, and who is the gatekeeper? And some are going to say, well, Jesus goes in as he is coming to earth and keeping with all the Old Testament prophecies about who the Messiah is. So maybe the gate is the Old Testament prophetic material, and the gatekeeper is the Holy Spirit who is guiding him in and working in people's lives to encourage them to come to Jesus. And maybe a little bit of over-analysis. We don't necessarily need to find a meaning in every last little part of the story. I think the main point is clear, that Jesus is qualified to lead and that his people respond. Now that's an important point, but that's not the whole story. Why would Jesus bring this up at this juncture in his ministry in the Gospel of John? It is especially to present a contrast between himself and people that were climbing over the fence. The thieves that he refers to there, the robbers that are mentioned as well at the end of verse 1. There are these people who have very selfish motives as far as the sheep are concerned. They're not there to really help them. They're not there to guide them. They're not there to feed them. They're there to get something for themselves out of the sheep. And they don't mind jumping over the fence, doing something dishonest, doing something illegal, being cruel toward the sheep so that they could personally profit from them. Jesus is presenting a contrast between himself as the shepherd who has the right to access God's flock and to call his own out, and those who have no right to be there. And those who in an underhanded way are seeking influence, and who in a dishonest way are just using people for their own advantage. Who's he talking about? Well, it's very important in this context, I think, to keep the connection between chapter 10 and chapter 9. Because in chapter 9, he has just gotten involved in another very heated controversy with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. And what's that chapter all about? It's about that man who had been blind from birth, and Jesus, to display the works of God, makes a little bit of mud and puts it on his eyes and sends him out to be washed, and the man's sight immediately comes back. And of course, the problem for the Pharisees was that this was done on the Sabbath. And you're working with mud on the Sabbath and you're healing. That's crossing the line. And one of the difficulties in these people's leadership is that they were too attached to human traditions that had been elevated over the Word of God and that were very binding and enslaving on people. And so they really have a hard time with what Jesus does, and they refuse to believe that this was a miracle and to accept the implications of that for themselves. And then what happens? They begin to go after the man, the poor guy that had been blind all his life, who had just experienced this wonderful blessing, and instead of rejoicing with him, they challenge him. Who did this to you? Don't you know he's a sinner? And what's the deal? We're not going to follow him. And they challenge his parents. And his parents don't want to say too much because they know what? They know that these people had already determined that if you follow Jesus, you're going to be excommunicated from the synagogue. And so they go back to the man a second time and unreasonably pester him with the same questions. And he has nothing new to say. He just kind of throws it back at them. Are you going to become his followers also? And they say, no, we're followers of Moses. There's no way this man can be from God. Something is amiss here. And they do end up kicking him out of the synagogue. The Lord in his mercy approaches this man and saves him. And that brings up the final few verses of chapter 9. Where in verse 39, we have encountered these verses before in this series. Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt, but now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door," etc., etc. You see that this context just runs right into the discussion about the door and the shepherd and all. And he is pointing the finger at these people and saying, "You men, who on paper have a responsibility to guide the people of God, you are in this for yourselves. You are dishonest. You are not following God's leadership. You are following your own traditions. You are seeking your own benefit. You are fleecing the flock. You people are blind," as he says in another place, "the blind leading the blind." This is a rebuke of the established religious leadership. And as Jesus presents himself in terms of a shepherd having the right to walk through the door to access the sheep, the point is this, that he is qualified. Unlike those people, he is qualified to provide spiritual leadership for them. Now, this is not the first time in the Bible that the Lord has talked about spiritual leaders in terms of shepherds. It is a classic analogy that is all throughout the Old Testament. And leaders are regularly compared to shepherds because of the warm and loving and careful connotation that that conveys. But there are some passages in the Old Testament where the Lord, just like Jesus is doing here, he is going after the false shepherds. And in fact, it seems to be Jesus is alluding to these passages. If you're taking note, you may want to write down these passages. Three of them in particular. We're going to look at one of them in just a moment, but it would be Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34, Jeremiah 23, and Zechariah chapter 11. Let's turn to the first of those, because I believe the Lord wants us to connect these passages. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 34. Unfortunately, this problem of false, self-seeking, harsh, unreasonable shepherds had gone on for a long time among the Israelites. And listen to what the Lord says in Ezekiel chapter 34, beginning at verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. Not especially politically correct, is it? The Lord to stand up against the established religious leadership and talk that way. And now Jesus, in his day, is holding them accountable too. This is what he's getting at in those first six verses, that he alone is qualified to walk through that door and call the sheep out. These other people are illegitimate. They are self-seeking. They are dishonest. Shocking. And it ought to be shocking. I think by way of application, it ought to be shocking to all of us who may be in positions of leadership over the people of God. To be asking the question, why am I doing this? What is my motive? Am I in this for myself? Do I really care for the sheep? What is my goal here? And we ought to be asking as well, what is the message? Not just my motive, but what is my message? Is it a message that reflects a sense of accountability to the God who called me to this ministry? Am I elevating my own tradition or my own viewpoints above Scripture? Or do I basically view my role to be, this is all about feeding the sheep the word that God Himself has given? Am I using this ministry to promote my own agendas and my own message, or do I view myself simply as God's spokesman? There is a warning there for all of us who are shepherds. But there's a warning as well for all who are sheep. And the warning is that these kind of people are always out there. And just because somebody has a title, just because somebody has a position, just because somebody has experience in religious leadership doesn't necessarily mean that they are true shepherds. The world is still, and maybe in our day even more so, filled with false shepherds, thieves, robbers, as Jesus calls them. How do we go about identifying them? What should be our posture toward them? You may have received the latest Reader's Digest. They have there this time an annual feature that they run. It has to do with dumb criminals. And these are stories of people who are trying to get away with something but really botch up and end up making a joke of themselves. They say every year we track down the dumbest criminals in the world. Thinking of joining their ranks? You will if, for example, you leave a paper trail. Hickory, North Carolina cops were able to solve in record time the mystery of two cash registers purloined from the Captain's Galley restaurant. Their big break came when they discovered a trail of white register tape. They followed it 50 yards to an apartment where they say Donnie Guy was cracking the registers open. Another example. You're a dumb criminal if you text and rob. Nicholas Greenlee dropped his cell phone near where an 84-year-old woman had her purse snatched in Mount Lebanon, Pennsylvania. Cops suspected he might be involved in the crime when they read the phone's last outgoing text message, "I'm ready to grab some old lady's purse." Some criminals are easy to find. Some criminals leave trails. Some criminals have clues that they're oblivious to, that people can spot them pretty easily. But sadly, in the area of religious criminals and false teaching, it is not that easy to detect, always. And Jesus, among other things, is here encouraging the development of discernment to be able to identify a false shepherd and a false message when you hear one. I want to read you a couple of things and just ask, what would you make of this? How would you analyze this in terms of the kind of direction that religious leaders are giving to people? Here's a very well-known Southern Baptist leader by the name of Timothy George, who, while remaining a Southern Baptist, is a leading ecumenist and has been an integral part of the Evangelicals and Catholics Together meeting since the first one was held in 1994. Recently, he said this: Evangelicals and Catholics are not polar opposites, but are both within the spectrum of Christian faith and commitment. George made the comment while engaged in a formal discussion with Francis Beckwith before an audience at Wheaton College. This was striking recently. Beckwith was elected to be president of the Evangelical Theological Society in 2006, but he himself ended his presidency early in order to convert to the Catholic Church. Beckwith had been raised Catholic, but he said that he did not learn much about Jesus there. His desire to follow Jesus led him to Protestant evangelicalism as a young man. But when he made this change, he explained some of the reasons for his reversion. Quote, "Once I understood apostolic succession and the authority of the magisterium, that is the official tradition of the church itself, once I understood apostolic succession and the authority of the magisterium, a lot followed." What would you make of that? My point this morning is not to discuss these issues specifically. My point is to awaken us to the need for discernment when these are the kinds of messages that are being propounded even by so-called evangelical leaders. Can you spot deception religiously when you see it? Or this. By the way, if you're wondering about that one, come back for our Reformation weekend. And I think that'll be a great help to you. But what about this other issue? The percentage of female pastors in the U.S. has doubled in the last 10 years, from 5% of Protestant senior pastors to 10%. Nearly 6 in 10 of those female pastors is a member of one of America's mainline denominations, American Baptist Churches, United Church of Christ, Episcopal, Evangelical Lutheran, United Methodist, or PCUSA. And how would you, from a scriptural perspective, analyze that growing issue of females in pastoral leadership? Are you capable, scripturally, of detecting false shepherds and false direction? This is the kind of thing that surfaces from Jesus' use of that image. Now, that can be very disturbing because we wonder, I don't know where I would begin to figure that out or to know how to respond. Well, remember, all of this is in the context of Jesus saying, "My sheep hear my voice." Which is to say that if we are walking with Christ and really in tune with what He is saying, we will grow in our ability to detect that which is false in the religious realm. And in fact, He has already equipped us. The same John that wrote this passage wrote as well, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. It seems to be referring there to the Holy Spirit, whom all believers have received. And one of his ministries is to grow us in discernment as we abide in him, as we develop our understanding of him, as we grow close to Christ, we will hear his voice directing us and warning us. So that is the thrust of those opening verses. Jesus walks through the door, indicating that he is the one qualified to give us spiritual leadership, and that there are these pretenders out there that we need to be on guard against. But now coming to verses 7 to 10, and this will be our second and final consideration today, these are the verses where Jesus actually says, I am the door. I don't believe he is really explaining what he had said in the opening verses. I think he's taking the same image and making a different point, taking it in a little bit different direction, expanding on this whole concept of shepherds and sheep and so forth. No longer is he walking through a door. Now he's saying, I am the door. And as well, when you read on here, he is no longer describing a morning scene where you have a lot of different sheep from different flocks. And he is calling out those that are his own particularly. Now there is just the one fold that belongs to him. And it says people or flock, to keep the image, who go through that door are his. And it seems to be referring to a scene later in the day for these shepherds, when they're out there in the pasture with their own group of sheep. And maybe it's the middle of the day or in the afternoon and it's time to rest for a while. The sheep still need to be protected. So the sheep are in a position of being helpless and need the guidance, the protection of the shepherd. And he takes maybe some branches or maybe some shrubs or brush from the area, and he makes his own smaller enclosure, his own little corral. This time there is no door. And what does he do? He gets the sheep in there, and he himself sits down at the opening of that enclosure so that at one and the same time, he is both the shepherd and the door, the entrance into that smaller enclosure, and anything, any animal, any person has to go through him first if they're going to be able to access the sheep. That seems to be the analogy that he is working with as he goes on in verses 7 to 10. And the point of the analogy, actually, there are two different points that are being made there. Let's read verses 7 and 8. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. And he is just reiterating in different terms the point that he's already made, that all religious leaders who do not themselves first come through Jesus as the door in this new setting, this new image, if they don't personally come through Jesus, and if their ministry is not all about Jesus, then that's how you would know primarily how they are disqualified. He says, I am the door of the sheep, first of all, to make that point. All religious leaders who do not come through him are disqualified. Now, when he says all in verse 8, obviously he's not including genuine men of God, prophets like Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, or others that may not be found in the Bible. But there are enough deceivers out there that he can make this general statement, which is a pretty sad statement about the state of affairs, that in general, everybody who came before me is a deceiver. Or perhaps he is referring specifically to people who from time to time stood up and actually claimed, I'm not just a prophet, I am the Messiah. And in that case, literally all of them would have been deceivers, antichrist, really no matter what he's referring to specifically, whether a general statement about false prophets or about antichrist specifically, the point is, they're disqualified, and their ultimate success or failure is determined by what? By whether the people of God actually listened to them. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. The ears of the people of God in general, though some people may be deceived, but in general, the ears of God's people did not detect a genuineness in the religious claims that these other men were making. Well, how do we apply this? What do we make of this? I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. When you are listening to somebody putting himself forward as a religious leader, what is he all about? Does he himself bear witness to having entered the family of God through Jesus? Is there in his life the mark of somebody who believes in Christ, and that's what he's talking about? That's what he's emphasizing. And his message is not one of some system or some religious process that has to be followed. His message is not one of tradition to be blindly followed. It is not a list of regulations or of works to perform or sacraments to carry out. His message is one about Christ and simple faith in Him and following Him. That would be one way to detect whether a religious leader is for real or not. It doesn't mean that he won't talk about things that men and women must do, but it does mean that everything will be presented in connection to Christ and the gospel and the history of redemption and God's work to save people. J.C. Ryle put it this way: the true shepherd of souls is he who enters the ministry with a single eye to Christ, desiring to glorify Christ, doing all in the strength of Christ, preaching Christ's doctrine, walking in Christ's steps, and laboring to bring men and women to Christ. The false shepherd of souls is he who enters the ministerial office with little or no thought about Christ, from worldly and self-exalting motives, but from no desire to exalt Jesus and the great salvation that is in Him. Christ, in one word, is the grand touchstone of the minister of religion. Now, so far, a lot of what we said has been negative in terms of really cautioning us about these false shepherds out there. But that is not the last note, because as you go on to the second statement, I am the door in verse 9, he moves on from talking about the false shepherds to talking about the blessing intended for the sheep themselves. And listen to what he says: if anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus ends the metaphor by making yet another point, and his focus now is on the sheep, and his point is that all who come through Jesus really do experience salvation. First of all, he said that all religious leaders who do not come through him are disqualified, and now he says all who come through him experience salvation. And this salvation is so manifold that it takes even more words and more analogies to get across the point. He says, first of all, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. What is that referring to? Referring to safety, as though there were some threat upon your life, as though life was a risky business, as though just making your way through life and afterlife, there are these perils that are threatening all the time. And Jesus says, if you enter by me, you are going to be safe, protected, secure from all of those dangers. And then he goes on to say, this individual will go in and out and will find pasture. Isn't that a great image? What's happening as you relate to Christ and follow Him, you're just safely making your way through life, in and out, and finding pasture from day to day. That as well seems to be an allusion to some comments in the Old Testament. I'll read you something else as we wrap up. There was a time when Moses, great shepherd, was about ready to go off the scene himself. His time was done. And he says, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them." Does that sound familiar? In other words, leading the people in and out like the shepherd would. "Who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." So, the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him." This talk about bringing the people of God in and out from their place of rest and safety and taking them to pastures and going out in front of them. God didn't want His Old Testament people to be a sheep without a shepherd. And so when Moses' time is done, He says, "All right, now Joshua's going to be the man." Very close wording to what Jesus is saying, and it's not by accident that in Greek the name Joshua and Jesus are the same. This is covenant language, this business of being led in and out and being led to pasture. This is the language of guidance. This is the language of provision. And interestingly, you come to verse 10, there is another point. "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." That's the third statement that is made about the relationship between the sheep and the shepherd. Abundant life. I think that answers to the fact that you might get the impression, if I go in this little door, into this little corral here, it seems like a very restricted way to live. My life is going to be in the orbit of, you know, having to follow this guy closely, and there are going to be times when I'm kind of pent up in this sheep pen. Jesus, in other places, used other analogies about the way being narrow, the road is narrow, and so forth. And you kind of get that feel. I mean, the shepherd-sheep, it's a very exclusive kind of relationship. You've got to follow, you've got to go and stay where He tells you. It seems like you're being restricted. But then He turns around and says, you could look at it that way, but actually I came so that they might have life and have it to abundance. This is an unrestricted blessing that I'm trying to talk about here, that I'm imparting to my people. There is a kind of narrowness here, but it is not a stifling and slavery kind of narrowness like the Pharisees were trying to impose on people. He says, I came to give you a life that is more real, more full, more satisfying than you can imagine, because it doesn't just give meaning to the events of your earthly life. This is the kind of life that is going to last on for all eternity. There is no end to what the shepherd would provide for his sheep. And you say, well, how can I enjoy all of that, this safety, this provision, this protection, this life? Just one condition. It is the "if" in verse 9, "if anyone enters by me." It is a matter of yielding your heart to Jesus to play that role of shepherd. And all of that happens because of what we're going to see next week in verse 11 and following, that He has actually first laid down His life in the place of His sheep. And so you trust in what Jesus has done on the cross for the sheep. You stop trusting in whatever was your shepherd before, including yourself. You yield your heart to Him. Have you done that? Is everybody here quite certain Jesus is my shepherd? And if so, I want us to close today just rejoicing in the security that He provides, both as our door and as our shepherd. Let's pray. Christ, we thank you for the truth revealed about yourself. And even though it is complex and there are many sides to it, that fact in itself, it's a little hard for us to grasp, tells us there's a glory to this that is real, that is divine. We pray that you would help us to see that better today. And even as we sing, may our hearts be thrilled and may they rise up in gratitude and praise for the experience we have that you are the door. We pray in your name. Amen.